Good morning. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I did not miss Matt's tie today, the Cincinnati Bengals tie. So my goal today is to get to verse 19. We stopped about verse 11 last time. But I kind of want to go through the verses all the way up to it. So we're just going to work our way through up to verse 19. And so I thought we would start by reading the first four verses, and I want to pause there for a minute. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us as precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So these first four verses really have laid everything out, and I wrote up there on the board that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And the way I explain that is life is when you obtain salvation. You get life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and now you have life. You've been born again. You've been awakened. So you now have life. And godliness is really verses 5 through 7 that we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. It's once you've obtained faith, once you have salvation, you build on top of that, and it's living your life of godliness. That sanctification of your life as you grow from salvation to growing more godly in your walk is all obtained through knowledge of him. That's verse 3. And we do all of that so that we can do verse 4, which is so that we can escape worldly corruption and we can become partakers of the divine nature. And so I keep doing this. You know, this is worldly corruption over here, and this is partaking of the divine nature over here, and they're on opposite ends of the spectrum. And we're trying to escape worldly corruption, and we're going towards trying to partake of the divine nature. And so that really hit me hard the last week. Because I keep telling you, you know, once we've obtained salvation, and I can show you what it looks like in a Christian's walk as you walk, and we strive towards partaking of the divine nature, but I don't know if we've really talked about what that is. What is that that's so special over there, that partaking of the divine nature? And it hit me hard this last week because a couple weeks ago my uncle passed away. My uncle was about 69. And he lived with his son. His son was, I think he's around 40. And so my uncle and my cousin is who I'm talking about. So my uncle passes away. And, you know, they didn't really have anyone real close to them as far as, like, they didn't go to church. They didn't have a pastor. They didn't have anybody to do the service. And you know, the cousins and aunts and uncles and the relatives that are kind of close by, none of them go to church. So none of them really had anyone to do the service. So they asked me. They said, hey, would you do the funeral service, which I was honored to do. It's just something I've never done before. And so so I gladly did it, and I did it 2 days ago on Friday. And so I did the funeral service for my uncle. And so how would you approach that? If you think about it in your own life, how would you do a funeral service knowing that most of the people that are coming to the funeral service probably are not going to church or maybe have never been in the church, and there might be some people in the audience that have never heard the gospel before. you know, I don't know all of their lives. I'm not involved in them. Even with my uncle, I wasn't really close to him as far as knowing his day-to-day life. But anytime you speak, you always want to present the word, and you always assume that someone in the audience is not saved. And so how would you approach someone who is still living in the worldly corruption? How do you get them to recognize that partaking of the divine nature is so special? What's so special about partaking of the divine nature that you would want to leave worldly corruption? So verses 5 through 7 is what we've been talking about the last couple weeks, but that's for people who are saved. It says build on top of your faith virtue, moral excellence, knowledge, and stuff. So that is someone who's already saved. Everything I've been talking about is for Christians. Why would someone who's never left worldly corruption, that they've lived in it their whole life, and I'm not putting those people down, I'm describing them how the Bible describes them. If you're not saved, if you're an unbeliever, you are living in worldly corruption. And you have to escape worldly corruption so that you can make it all the way to partake in the divine nature one day. So how would you go about telling someone and doing the service of showing them that the worldly corruption, they've probably never thought about leaving the worldly corruption. That's the way their whole life has always been. Why would, if they're fine with what they're doing, why would they ever desire this over here, partaking of the divine nature? So that's what was going through my mind. So as I'm thinking about doing a funeral service, you know, I start looking up on the internet, you know, maybe some outlines for funeral services. I went to Matt and I forgot your book. Matt has some outlines of funeral services, and you know, I start thinking about how would I present this? How would I do a funeral service? And you know, I thought, you know, God's been preparing me since, you know, all summer and all winter to do 2 Peter, and I've been preaching 2 Peter, and here I am staring at this verse, escaping worldly corruption and partaking of the divine nature, and I've been studying this the whole time. Why don't I use that? So how do I tell people that are living in worldly corruption, how do I get them to understand what's so precious about partaking of the divine nature? And so that's what I set out to do. So I thought, you know, I'm going to do the funeral service for you guys this morning. I'll tell you what I did and how I did it. And so what would I do? How would I go about doing that? Well, first of all, if they're in worldly corruption, what's the very first thing that I've been preaching for the last 3 weeks that you have to have before anything else? You have to be saved. Until you're saved, until you're awakened, until you're, you know, born again, and before, until you make him your Lord and Savior, nothing else matters. You have to build on top of that, but you have to get that first. So no matter what I did, I had to preach the word, because it says faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word. So the word has to be involved. In order for them to be awakened, the word has to be involved. Well, how do you preach to someone who doesn't go to church, doesn't used to sitting there for an hour listening to me, you know, ramble on? So I have to do something kind of short, simple, but it's a very complex subject. And how do you make it short and simple and still get everything in there? So that was my dilemma. So I called my cousin and I just asked him. I said, you know, how are things going? I talked to him a little bit. I asked him if it was okay if I did the service. And of course, he was happy with me doing it. And we just talked a little bit. And I started asking him questions. And what kept coming back to me over and over again is how grateful he was for the time he got to spend with his dad. And then I started thinking, you know, this is a relationship like I've never seen before. You know, if I'm a Christian, the first thing that I said that we get is moral excellence, virtue. What I mean by that, and what I think the Bible means by that, is we can recognize God's glory in everything that we see now. We can see it. We should be able to pull it out of there. And so in this, you know, corrupt relationship, because it's corrupt, because it's sinful, because it's on earth, and, you know, it's not a divine partaking of the, you know, it's not God and God, it's human and human relationship. But I could see a father-son relationship like I've never seen before. Most people, if you grow up with a mom and a dad, your relationship is you grow up, and when you get about 18 years old, you start going off on your own. Either you get your own apartment, you go to college, you get a job, maybe you get married, whatever it is, but you don't spend day to day with your parents anymore. Well, the circumstances of my cousin was that mom was out of the picture very soon. And so my cousin's entire life he has spent with his dad. So he's now 40 and he's still living with his father. And so I thought, you know, that's kind of special. I can't think of anyone that I know of that has a stronger father-son relationship than these two. You know, even if it's worldly, even if it's not like the father and the son that we talk about, I can still see God in that. I can still see his glory in that. And so that's the angle I took. And so I thought, you know, when I think about the father-son relationship, it means everything. It's the reason we're here today. When Matt was reading, he wanted to preach about creation. The reason that any creation happened at all was because of a father-son relationship. And so, you know, as you start to think about things and you have to do something like this, you start to fall back on things that you know really well. And so I fell back on things that I've taught in the past. And so I'm starting to pull up all these things that I have foundations on, that I know bedrock, you know, it's solid, it's a foundation that I know that I can teach and be right about and keep it simple. And so I have to give them the word, and I didn't want to do a whole lot, so I took them to John 17, and I only used one verse, John 17, 24. I've expanded it a little bit for us today. But I said, you know, the way I'm going to handle this is the father-son relationship, because I can see it so special in them. Well, what's so special about the father-son relationship, and how does that relate to worldly corruption and partaking of the divine nature? And so here's what I did. I took them to John 17, and I said, you know, John 17 is a special chapter in the Bible. John 17 is the only chapter that I know of where we have Jesus' recorded words of him praying to the Father, the Son speaking to the Father, God talking to God. Now, we have the Lord's Prayer. We have an example of how to pray, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that kind of stuff. But this is the actual words that the Son speaks to the Father when he has something to say to him. So what would the Father say to the Son if he knew he's getting ready to die and be crucified? What would he say? And so that's what I turned to, and I said, you know, this chapter is special because Jesus is on earth praying to his Father in heaven. And it's the first time ever that the Son has been separated from his Father, just like my uncle and their cousin. It's the first time they've ever been separated from each other. Well, here we have the Father and the Son separated, and the Son is praying to the Father. So I said, well, why are they separated? Why haven't they always been together? Well, the first thing that came into my mind as my old go-to is 1 John 1:5, you know, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You see, when I picture God the Father, I picture light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So what does that mean? Well, because we have sin in us, and because we're living in this world and we all have sin, we have darkness in us. And because the Father is pure light, I can't be in his presence because I have darkness in him, because in him there is no darkness. So if you stand in a dark room and you turn on a flashlight, the light always defeats the darkness, doesn't it? So as you walk around that dark room, the light is vaporizing the darkness at all times. Anywhere you go, the light is revealing what's hidden in the darkness. And so I said, you know, God the Father is like that. And if he would approach me in my sinful state, I have darkness in him and I would be vaporized. I can't be in the presence of him. I can't partake of the divine nature because I have darkness in me. And so the only way that could be accomplished is because God's a holy and he's just. And it's kind of like in a courtroom. You know, if you're guilty, you have to pay a penalty. And our penalty is sin, and it's an eternal sin against an eternal God. So we have to pay that sin for eternity. We have to pay that penalty. So the only way that can be defeated is if an eternal payment was made for it. And so God sent his eternal Son because they've been around forever. There's no beginning and there's no end. And so what he does is he sends his Son to the earth to live a sinless life. Now, if you live a sinless life, you owe no punishment. You can stand in the presence of that pure light because you are pure light. But what he did was he died anyway. And he went into the ultimate separation between the Father and the Son on the cross. When he's hanging there, it's the first time the Son is completely away from his Father. And God the Father pours out all the punishment, all the wrath that I deserve on his own Son who didn't deserve it. And because of that, if I accept him, you don't have to accept him. And so you can not accept him and you can live the life that you want to live and God will turn you over and let you live that. But he wants you to accept him. He wants you to make him your Lord and Savior. He wants you to be partakers of the divine nature. He wants you to be part of that family. And to be part of that, you have to make him your Lord and Savior. And then Jesus stands in your way. And as you stand in that bright light of God the Father, you have this covering over you. And now you can be in the presence of God the Father. Now you are able to have a relationship with God the Father and partake of the divine nature where you couldn't before. And so I said, you know, I went to John 17, chapter 24, and I said, and so let me read this up here and let me explain it as I go. I said, so that's explaining sin, and that's explaining how you get saved. And then I said, the part about the partaking of the divine nature and the part about the Father and the Son relationship is this. And so in the first part of John, Jesus prays for himself, and then he prays for the disciples around him, and then he's leaving praying about the disciples, and he's getting ready to pray for believers, anyone who ever believes in him. So in verse 20, it says, I am not praying only on their behalf, not just for the disciples, but also on the behalf of those who believe in me through their message. So this prayer is for anyone that will believe in him and accept that Jesus died for them so that they can be in the presence of the Father so that they can partake of the divine nature. What does he pray for them? If Jesus could pray anything in his dying moments, what would he pray for you and me? This is for you and me. If you're saved and you're doing verses 5 through 7, you know, if you're walking that walk, this prayer is specifically for you. In his prayer for us, the last thing he's thinking of is us, and he says that they will be one, so that all believers will be in unity, just as you, Father, are in me and I am you. What he's saying here is, I want all these believers to be in me, just like I'm in you and you're in me, that relationship between the Father and the Son, I want them to have that same relationship that we have. I pray that they will be in us. So his prayer is that we are in the Father and the Son, in that same love relationship. I pray that they will be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. The glory that you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, in that I and them and you and me, that they may be completely one, so that the world will know that you sent me. And you have loved them just as you have loved me. That blows my mind when I think about that for a second. The pure light, the Father, that is pure light that we can't stand in from because we have darkness in him, it goes all the way from me not being able to stand in his presence because he's going to vaporize me just by his presence to, Father, you have loved them just as you have loved me. That pure bright white, that Father will love you the exact same way that he loves his own godly Son. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am so that they can see my glory. Jesus is saying, I don't want them to remain here on earth. I don't want this to stop right here. I want them, everyone who's going to believe, I want them to come alongside me and be right with me wherever I am. Because I can see glimpses of God's glory when I look around the world. In the father-son relationship between my uncle and my son and my cousin, I can see God's glory in that. But it's a corrupt glory. Anything that we have here because of sin, because we're on this earth, is a corrupt glory. One day I'm going to see God in all his glory. Imagine that love relationship. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am so that they can see me in my glory that you gave me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So that ties into Genesis that we just said here at the beginning here. You love me before. He wants our love relationship, the partaking of the divine nature, is going to be exactly like the love before there was a creation of the world. So let's back up and let's look at everything from a big macro perspective here. Before there was anything, before there was a creation of the world, what was there? There was God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you remember me preaching that? That was 2018. I went back and looked at it. So it's been 4 years, so I'm allowed to repeat it a little bit here. And so when I was preaching on the Trinity, I don't want to go into everything that we were preaching there, but it boiled down to, you know, there's God the Father, and we can never perfectly capture the Trinity. It's I have a finite mind. I'm only so smart. I can only describe things so much. And, you know, there's some of you that barely describe anything in here. I'm not looking at you, Lauren. I'm not. And so a lot of us have a finite mind, but we're trying to describe an infinite person. And nothing I say about the Trinity is ever going to be completely, you know, 100% totally describing them. It's a human trying to describe God, and we just can't do that. But one of the ways that the Bible describes God the Father, so you have God the Father here, and it describes Jesus as an exact imprint. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus is an exact imprint, and he's the essence of the Father. So you got the Father, and you got the Son, and the Son is the exact imprint. It's like a mirror image of the Father. And the way they describe the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. Now, I don't completely like that analogy completely, because I think each individual one is fully God. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. And I'm not trying to shortchange the Holy Spirit here, but the way that the Bible describes the Holy Spirit is love. And so it's almost, not quite, but imperfectly trying to describe it, almost that the love between the Father and the Son is so great that their love overflowed, and it manifests itself as a divine being in the Holy Spirit. My only point in saying all of that is that in the beginning, before there was a created world, before the creation of the world, there was a love between the Father and the Son that was so great that they decided to share that love. That love they wanted to pour into empty vessels. And so they said, you know what? For eternity past, it was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Forever in the past, it was like that, and they were satisfied in that, but they wanted more. They wanted someone else to be in that love relationship, so they created. So in the beginning, they created the heavens and the earth, created the universe, they created the stars and the planets, they created life itself, and in the end, on day six, they created man in their own image. And as they create man in their own image, he gives man a brain to think, and he says, you know what? If you want to love me, you can. If you decide not to love me, you know, you can do that too. And the reason he does that is because he wants someone to truly love him and to be in that same love relationship. You know, the old thing we always used to say is, you know, if I'm a computer programmer, I can program my computer every time I turn it on to say, I love you, I love you. That's not something that really loves me. I've made it love me. God didn't want to make you love him. He wants you to love him. He wants you to be in that relationship, the same relationship they had before the Father, with the Father and the Son before there was a created world. So really, if you think about time, the only time there is when he creates, and guess what? There's a definite end to it. And so if you look at it in three parts, there's the love between the Father and the Son over here, and then there's this period of time where he creates, and then there's going to be a definite ending of that. And after time goes on, and when time ends, on the other side of that, the last third of the equation over here, instead of just being God the Father and the Son in that relationship, there's going to be God the Father, the Son, that relationship, and there's going to be somebody else thrown in there too, the kingdom of God. And so there's going to be people, there's going to be believers, and the love relationship is going to be exactly the same for us as it is for Father to the Son. Don't take this too far. I'm not saying we're going to be gods. We're not going to be divine. But we are going to share partakers of the divine nature. That's what it means. It means that same love relationship that created everything, we're going to be right smack in the middle of that, and we're going to be part of that. And he says that you have loved them just as you have loved me. The same love that the Father has for the Son and all his glory and everything that he has there, that's what we get to experience. That's what I'm trying to get you out of worldly corruption. Does that pique your interest at all? That you would want to leave this worldly corruption so that you would partake of the divine nature? For God so loved the world. It doesn't say for God so loved his Son, does it? It says for God so loved the world that he gave up his Son so that in the end we can be there with him. That's partaking of the divine nature. So let's go on to verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, or moral excellence, with virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And so I spent the last 2 weeks talking about this. So once you've obtained salvation, once you've come from worldly corruption and you're saved, you have to build on top of that. You recognize the excellencies of God around you. You have the ability to do that now, and you can see His glory in things, and then you grow. The way you grow is by renewing your mind, by studying the Word. And your mind starts to transform and get away from the thoughts that you used to have, and it transforms, and you no longer desire the old corrupt way, but you desire a divine nature, so much so that you're willing to suffer for God's glory, because you want to partake of the divine nature. You want the end goal. And once you get to that point, once you've done those things, once you've built yourself up in knowledge, and as we go through the list here, after knowledge is self-control, which means, you know, you've transformed your mind so that your mind no longer even desires these things. You start to desire this. And then you go through some trials and some tribulations, and God puts you through tests like He did with Job, and you desire Him so much that you're willing to go through anything to get to it. It's at that point that you achieve a form of godliness. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're on the right path. And that's when you look around and you realize how you live your day-to-day life is not like you used to live your day-to-day life. It's different. You've changed. And once you get to that point in your life, you no longer care so much about yourself. Why don't you care about yourself so much anymore? Because you've got in your back pocket, you know what? I know that I'm saved. I'm living the life. I've been through all this stuff. I'm studying the Word. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I know for a fact that I'm saved. I can feel it. I know it. And as you know it, you always have that in your back pocket that, you know, no matter what happens, I'm going to heaven. What a hope that is that I can give somebody, or that the Word can give somebody, or that you can feel as you get to that point, you're like, I know I'm going to heaven. No matter what happens, whether Jesus comes back or I die, I'm going to heaven. And I'm okay with that. That's why you stop thinking about yourself so much and you start thinking about other people. And that's where brotherly kindness and love come in. Eventually, you become stronger in the world and you care less about yourself. You start to care more about other people, other believers. You see where other believers are struggling with it and you think, maybe I can help them get to the point that I'm trying to get to. And then you start to care more about others by loving believers and unbelievers alike. Why would you start to care about unbelievers? Because you're finally to the point where, you know what? I know I'm going to heaven. I know what partaking of the divine nature looks like. And I want them to get there so that in the end, they're with me. Because, you know, if my dad dies, I want to be able to see him again. And so if there's a separation between a father and a son, I know it's only temporary. I know it's only this earthly life. And after it's over with, we're going to be reunity again, like it said in John 17. And when we're rejoined together again, it's going to be in perfect love, just like the Father and the Son has. That's the hope. And you desire all to come to Jesus so that they can experience that future loving relationship with God. The same love relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had before the world was created. Verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten what he was cleansed from, his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if the qualities of verses 5 through 7, once you're saved, you're building on those qualities and increasing in your life, it keeps you from being useless for God and unfruitful for God. Because the only reason you're still here is because you're supposed to proclaim the excellencies of God. That's the only reason you exist. If God did not need you anymore once you are saved, He would have called you straight to heaven. He needs you in this world trying to show people how to get out of worldly corruption to get to partaking of the divine nature. That's your job. And if you don't follow verses 5 through 7, you can never get to the point where you're not thinking about yourself anymore so that you can finally start pointing people over here and giving them that hope. So it keeps you from being useless and unfruitful with your relationship with God. It keeps us from being so nearsighted that we appear blind. It keeps us from stumbling in our walk So it keeps us from doing all these things. And then it gives us a positive, and it says it assures us of an abundant entry into God's kingdom. You know you're going to heaven. I know that. When I die, I'm going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So if you're practicing the qualities of verses 5 through 7, that is your confirmation of your calling and your election. That's your confirmation that you're saved, if you're doing those things. You can't cheat it, though. You have to be doing those things. If you are increasing in verses 5 through 7, the assurance that you are going to heaven will be so overwhelming to you, it will be abundantly clear, is what it says. All right, so now the new stuff. So how's he going to get through verses? He's took 3 weeks to get through those verses. How is he going to get through 12 to 19? I'm going to do it. So, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, the qualities of verses 5 through 7. I intend to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. As our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. let's take these verse by verse. Therefore, after saying all these things up to verse 11 and all that stuff we just talked about, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. So constantly reminding believers about God's promises is a major theme throughout the Bible, mostly because we always forget. So if I'm sitting here and I'm doing this and I'm doing this and I'm doing this and this and this and I'm doing all the things, you know, I'm talking about, you know, 1 John 1:5 and the light, I'm repeating the same things a lot. I'm reminding you. I should be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, because we forget so easily. Even from Sunday to Sunday, you know, studies show that after you hear something like this, 90% you forget in like the first like 15 minutes. So, you know, we forget between Sunday to Sunday. We forget over the years. So constantly reminding believers about God's promise is a major theme throughout the Bible. Isaiah 17:10 says, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge." Passover is a reminder. It's a yearly reminder. In Exodus 13:3 through 10, it says, "Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt." It's important, you know, us escaping Egypt to flee to something else is important. Getting away from worldly corruption to try to go partake in the divine nature, escaping that, he wants you to remember that. Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You used to be a slave to that. Now you're going to be a slave to partaking of the divine nature. "For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. You shall tell your son on that day." Tell your family. You shall tell your son on that day. "It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." I want you to understand what partaking of the divine nature is like, and I need to remind you of this. I'm going to make a big, strong reminder every year. Verse 9, "And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth." It's all over. "For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the statute at its appointed time from year to year." Peter and Paul both keep trying to remind us throughout this. So this is a reminder, verse 12. Later on in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And both of them I am stirring you up by sincere mind by way of reminder." Constantly reminding us of the same things. Paul says in Philippians, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you." Paul was okay with saying the same truths over and over again so that you get established in them and we get to establish them together. It's things that when we come to hard times and we have to preach on it, I can draw on those things because I know they're foundations. 2 Thessalonians, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Constantly reminding. Even the Gospels, there's four different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're telling the same story, they're just from four different people. It says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you." So Peter knows that his readers are well established. And they are following verses 5 through 7. And Peter has taught them, and they have followed just like Jesus has asked them to do. So that word established caught my eye when I read that, and I thought, you know, that's familiar to me. And so I went back to Luke 22, this is the end of Peter's life. Way back at the beginning of his ministry, when he was before Jesus was crucified, Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So before Peter denies Jesus three times, before Satan sifts him like wheat, Jesus prays for Peter that his faith may not fail. He's going to stumble, but he's not going to completely fall away. And when you have turned again, so once you've gone through this hard stuff, Lord, to get you to be Peter, to get you to be the man that I want you to be, I want you to establish your brothers. That word strengthen and establish are the exact same word in the Greek. And so what he is saying, and at the end of his ministry, he's saying, I have established you in the truth. Way back at the beginning, Jesus prayed for him so that he would establish people in the truth. He's done what he's supposed to do. Peter has become the man he's supposed to be. And, you know, almost 40 years down the road, here we're looking at Peter's life, and he's done the exact same that Jesus called him to do. If you feel like you're doing verses 5 through 7, you are the people Peter is talking about here. This is not a book for unbelievers. It's to believers. If you are established in the truth, this book was written for you. Verse 13. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. So even though believers are established and grounded in the truth, we need a constant shepherding. Peter, you know, was bold and he followed Jesus, but he needed constant corralling, didn't he? When he was with Jesus. Constantly shepherding him, pushing him back in the right direction. We need constant shepherding to keep us from wandering back to our old corrupt ways. So as we're on this journey together and we're doing verses 5 through 7, we need someone to kind of help corral us every once in a while. So my job when I get up here and preach, and Matt's job and Reuben's job when he preaches, is to stir you up by way of reminder. That's what we're doing when we're up here. Stirring you up by way of reminder means to arouse completely or thoroughly awaken. It's the doldrums between Sunday and Sunday, and you kind of forget what I said last week or what I said a couple years ago, or, you know, anything like that. You know, half of us can't remember what we ate for breakfast this morning. And so my job is to stir you up by way of reminder, or to thoroughly awaken you to the Scripture. So as believers, we tend to become bored or sleepy with the word. We tend not to do what we're supposed to do. Peter might have been thinking of the time he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when he's in the garden and Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to go over here and pray. I'm getting ready to be crucified. And he calls Peter out and James and John. He says, hey, will you guys come? He goes, all the disciples are there. Will you come over with me and stay here with me awake while I pray? So Jesus prays, and then he comes back and he calls out Peter specifically, and he says, Peter, can you not stay awake with me 1 hour while I pray? And Peter does that three times, where he falls asleep on God while he's trying to pray. We're so weak. No matter how spiritually mature you are, you need to be reminded. Because the whole Bible teaches the same truth. And we can stir you up by teaching from different passages to show you how different authors convey the same message. You know, the second Peter came in handy for me when I had to preach a funeral service, and so did 1 John 1:5, and so did John 17, but I've taught those many, many times. You've heard me say this over and over again. But you know, Reuben can come in here and preach from a different passage, from a different author, and Matt can preach from a different author, and even though we're saying the same things, they're fresh to us. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've preached the same thing, you know, or the same, I try to say it the same way, and someone's come up to me on the third week that I've said it and said, you know, when you said this, that really hit me today. And I thought, you know, I've taught that the last 2 weeks in a row, but either you weren't paying attention or, you know, I'm a stumbling, bumbling fool up here sometimes, and, you know, what I'm saying, maybe it's not coming out of my mouth like it should. But finally, we connect together because we're both corrupt, you know, sinful people. Finally, it comes out of my mouth the right way and hits your ears the right way, and the Holy Spirit makes it work, and you hear it. And we're stirring you up to do this over and over so that we get it, so that we progress on verses 5 through 7 so that we can partake of the divine nature. So we preach to you continually to stir you up by way of reminder of the truth. And as we do that, you practice the qualities of verses 5 through 7. And as you do that in your own life, you confirm to yourself and others that you're saved, that your election and calling is sure. And it gives you the assurance in your back pocket that no matter what happens to you, you're going to heaven. And if you're ever separated from another believer, you're going to be with them again one day. That's our hope. Verse 14. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So Peter's now in his 70s. You know, when he left the boats back in the Sea of Galilee, he was in his 30s probably. Now later on he's in his 70s. And somehow Jesus has shown Peter that his death is near. And this has two important implications for believers. One, when we die, we go to be with the Lord. We've always got that. Peter talks about laying aside his body like a worn-out garment or a tent. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We would rather, once you're a believer and once you know you're a believer, your desire becomes stronger to go home. You don't want to be here anymore. But you know you have a job to do still. That's why you're still here. I would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, in the King James. So when we die, we go to be with the Lord. This body that is always breaking down, we get to leave behind. You know, this body that I have has a scar running from here to here where my spleen had to be taken out so I wouldn't die. And every muscle that I have was cut down through there. I have scars on my back and on my sides. I have a rebuilt shoulder and I got a scar right here. I can't see as good as I used to be able to see. I'm squinting. The reason I slow sometimes to read this word is because it takes me a couple seconds for my eyes to focus on what I'm reading. You thought it was just pausing for effect. I just can't see. You know, my knees don't work like they used to. I'm not as good looking as I used to be. Wait till you see me when I partake of the divine nature. Wait till you see how good looking I really am supposed to be. It's going to blow you away. But I can't wait to get rid of this body. I can't wait to toss it aside and have the eternal body that I'll have. The second thing it does for us, this verse, is the death of a believer is known and controlled by God. Your death, the time that you'll die, how you'll die, is all controlled by God. Don't take it too far. That's the problem with the Bible, is once you start to think about stuff, you start to get kind of cocky and arrogant with it and say, well, I think it means this too. It doesn't mean this too. It doesn't mean you can walk out here and throw yourself in front of a train and still live. That's not what it means. You do not tempt God. The reason you are here is not to tempt him to do something. The reason you're here is to proclaim the excellencies of God so that people will partake of the divine nature. You can't do that if you throw yourself in front of a train. God has a day for you to die after you've done what you're supposed to do. It's all controlled and it's all known by him. He told Peter about it 40 years ago. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. Peter knew that. For 40 years, he knew how he was going to die. Now God somehow has shown him it's close, Peter. It's about to happen. So if you're a believer established in the truth, you abundantly know that you're going to heaven when you die. And when you die, you leave all this corruption behind you, and you are immediately in the loving presence of God. Not just the love that we think of, but the full weight, full glory of how the Father and the Son love each other before the created world. And you can live in this life without fear, because God is in control of everything. Verse 15. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter, Paul, Jesus, all as they got closer to death, they seemed to know death was getting closer. And there's verses I could turn to for all of these. But as death came closer, they started to really emphasize the importance of Scripture to the people that they're leaving behind. Because the purpose of them being here is to proclaim the excellences of God. They're getting ready to leave, so they're trying to leave something behind that will still point them to the excellencies of God so that they'll stay on the path so that in the end, after he leaves, they'll stay on that same path and they'll be together in the end, partake of the divine nature together. So back in John 17, it says, "But now I am coming to you." So Jesus knows he's getting ready to go to the Father. And what he says is, "I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." The most important thing to him was to make sure the word was given to them so that they can follow it too. The most important thing they needed to tell other people before they died was to remind them to be established in the word so that they could do verses 5 through 7, so that they could partake of the divine nature. Quickly, we'll do 16 through 19. This won't take very long at all. Verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him from the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on his holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So if you read that really fast, it's very confusing. And what is he saying here? What do all those words mean? So you got to take it a little slowly. Verse 16, if we understand this part of it. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you." Cleverly devised myths, if someone knows the word and they don't preach the word like they know the word, and they change the meaning of the words to mean whatever they want, they don't really study it, they're making up stuff. It's myths. That's what the false prophets do. We'll get into that next week. "So we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you." And this is the first time I've seen this. I've noticed it because when I read verses 16 through 19, I'm so focused on the 17, 18, and 19. I don't read these words right here. And I want to pause and take a break and show you these words right here. "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And kind of the eyewitnesses of his majesty and the rest of it is what takes all the, that's what everybody looks at when they read these words. But don't miss power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word coming there is the word parousia. Parousia in the Greek is always meaning the second coming. It's the second coming of Christ. It's the return of Jesus. Why would that be in here? So coming is the word parousia. It means the second coming of Christ. So Peter is constantly reminding them of Scripture to stir them up so that they can become partakers of the divine nature. And the specific Scripture he wants to refer you to is the ones talking about the second coming of Christ. So when I read this, you can read power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a few verses that talk about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it all has to do with the second coming. It's possible that the power here he's talking about is verse 3. So my mind went back to verse 3. He says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." So it's possible when he says power here, he's referring you back to verse 3, and his power grants us everything we need to accomplish verses 5 through 7. So if you're saved, that's what his power is there for you to be able to accomplish that. And if you finish that out, it says, "through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence." So his power provides everything we need to accomplish verses 5 through 7. And as we study the word, we're transformed and we become more like his glory and excellence. But then it continues in verse 4. It says, "by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises." His precious and very great promises. What are the promises that we as believers have right now? The coming of the Lord. That's what our promises are. His precious and great promises for a believer is that Jesus is going to come back one day, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. And it says here, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Studying the return of Christ is essential doctrine, is what I get from this. Studying the second coming, studying eschatology, studying the future things, is not peripheral things. The more and more I study this, when I was studying Thessalonians, Paul is talking about the second coming. He wants us to understand. You know, a lot of churches and a lot of pastors shy away from the second coming. They shy away from end time things because, you know, they don't want to get off on that tangent. But what Peter and Paul and Jesus are saying is it's important. It's essential doctrine. I want to point people to the second coming because that's their hope. Studying the return of Christ is essential doctrine that Peter has been teaching them, and he has established them in it because it points to their future hope. So that was verse 16, and it had to do with the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm gonna squeeze that section out, and I'm going to read the rest of it. And it says, "For we did not," this is beginning again at verse 16, "for we did not follow cleverly devised myths." We didn't follow what the false prophets are teaching, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter is saying, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw Jesus in all his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, that this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So what describes, when did God say, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, on a holy mountain? Well, what he's talking about here is he's referring to the transfiguration. Now, Matt's going to get to the transfiguration. I think it's only a couple chapters away, so it's about 5 years away. So I'm going to give you a little glimpse of it, but I don't want to steal everything he's going to talk about. But the transfiguration is talked about in Matthew and Mark, and I'm going to use the Mark version. So the transfiguration, what is that? In Mark 8:38, it says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and is with his holy angels." So Jesus is speaking to a group, a crowd, and he has his disciples in front of us, and Peter's standing there. And he says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation," and he brings up two things. He said, "Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed, and when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So I can get the second part pretty easy. When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, that's the second coming. When Jesus returns, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, he's talking about end times. He's talking about the second coming. Then he also puts in there, he says, "Of him will the Son of Man." And remember, we just did a study on the Son of Man last year, so I'm going to borrow from all that stuff that we learned. What do we think of when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man? What is he trying to get you to think of? The original time the Son of Man was used. Jesus is saying the second coming is, this is how the second coming is going to happen. He's going to come in glory of his Father with the holy angels. And guess what? I'm the Son of Man. And so your mind should go immediately back to Daniel 17. And what he said there is he saw, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man." And Jesus is standing in front of this crowd and saying, "I am that guy," from Daniel 7. And this guy was able to come to the Ancient of Days. He was able to stand in the presence of God the Father, just like we want to do, but we have too much darkness in us. He's able to stand in that bright, holy white and not be evaporated. He can stand there, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. What Jesus is saying is, one day I'm going to come back in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. And I guess what I'm going to get when I come back? I'm going to get a kingdom that has peoples, nations, languages in them that should serve them. That's going to happen one day. And then the very next verse of Mark, that's the end of Mark 8, and it goes to Mark 9, in verse 1, and it says, And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here in front of me, Peter, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. What that means is he changed from the human form into the glorious end-time form that he'll have. Jesus in all his glory that you'll see if you're part of that Father-Son relationship, partaking of the divine nature, it was shown to Peter, James, and John. Jesus was transfigured to show him what the divine nature physically looks like with your eyes. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So here you have Jesus being transfigured into what it's actually going to look like in heaven when we get there. Partaking of the divine nature, he gets to see it. Eyewitness experience of it. And then all of a sudden, Elijah and Moses come out of the background, you know? It's like he sees heaven open and exactly what it's going to look like. And Peter is saying that they do not follow some made-up story like false teachers do. I've actually seen it. He's seen it with his own eyes. He's seen Jesus in glorified form in heaven. The future divine nature he keeps reminding us of is real. And he is an eyewitness of it. And he could have told us about it. He could have told us about how he saw the resurrection. Remember, Peter was there after the resurrection. He saw Jesus. He had a personal meeting with him right afterward. He saw Jesus ascend into the heaven. He could have told us about all those things, but that's not what he talks about. He talks about the second coming because he's seen it with his own eyes how it's going to look. This is the only time that he appears in all his glory. We can believe it because Peter's seen it. Finally, the last verse, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You know, when I used to read 2 Peter, when I came to this, I skipped over all that other stuff and I went to this and I always taught and I always thought that it says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. I thought what he was talking about is even though I've seen Jesus in all his glory, the word is more sure than that. We can trust in the Word so much because even though I've seen Him in all His glory, the Word is more sure. And that's true. I don't think that's a wrong interpretation, but I've kind of changed my mind just a little bit because everything I'm seeing here is talking about the second coming. And it says, and we have seen something more sure. Peter is saying, I've seen something more sure, the prophetic Word. Now, he could have said the Word only, but he uses the prophetic Word, prophecy. He's using words of promises that we have. He's talking about the second coming. He says, we have something more sure. The prophetic word has been accomplished in my mind because I've seen it with my own eyes. So not only do we have the word that we can trust, we have an eyewitness to what it's going to look like. You know, if you're in the court of law, you'd like to have some personal testimony and some eyewitness accounts, and you know, you take depositions, you have lots of information and words. Well, we've got both. Everything we need. The prophecy that Jesus is coming back as again has been made more sure because Peter has witnessed it. We live in a corrupt, dark world. And it says, pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We live in this dark world, and the thing that we can offer people, our only hope, is to focus on the sure promise that one day Jesus' light is going to burst onto the scene as he comes back so that we can finally escape the corruption and partake of the divine nature. That's why when we study Matthew chapter 24, and it talks about the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the sun's dark, and the moon doesn't give us light anymore, stars fall from heaven, and it says the heavens itself are ripped apart. And this dark world goes away, and as far as the east is from the west, everyone will see it like lightning. He's going to burst on the scenes, riding on the clouds, and it's going to be so bright and so amazing that everyone is going to be able to see it. But until then, we live in a dark world. And until that day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, we have to focus on the hope that we have in the future. Let's pray. Father, we get glimpses of heaven. We get glimpses of what it means to partake of the divine nature. And we can see it in the creation around us. We can see it, whether it's believers or unbelievers. We can find your glory in things, but it's like looking in a mirror dimly. It's not what it's going to look like. Peter got to see that full force, and he's our eyewitness to it. We trust in the word. Of course, we're going to trust in what Peter says, but we can't wait as believers, Lord, to finally experience that. And that's what we need to do in the meantime, is call people from the corrupt world so that they can partake of the divine nature, so they can have that perfect love that was between the Father and the Son even before the world began. Help us to be reminded of that constantly, Lord, so that we can carry it in our hearts, so that we can know for ourselves, so that we can have that confidence, so that we can tell others about it. Because we want them there with us, Lord. There's no one that I can think of that I don't want there with me. They just have to be awakened, Lord. They have to be awakened so that they can follow verses 5 through 7 so they become more like you. So I pray for my family. I pray for my friends. I pray for people in this church, Lord. I pray for anyone who might be listening to this that may not be saved. I pray for them to give their lives to you, Lord. I pray for unsaved family members. I pray for people that you work with, that we work with. I pray for the people that we run into on a daily basis. I pray for our missionaries, Lord, as they try to take that to the ends of the world. Pray for the Roots and the Whole Singers and Miami Valley Women's Center and Caribbean Visions and the Haiti auction, the people who are involved in that. And I pray for the people who are carrying out your work, Lord, trying to share that so that other people can partake of the divine nature. And what is it going to be like when we have our future glorified bodies and we find all those people that we don't even know, Lord, that have reached out from this ministry around the world, that we get to share in that in the end? What an awesome day. Guide us as we go throughout this day and each and every day, and as we try to walk with you, Lord, and constantly be reminded of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.